Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, December the 29th, 2013.
I have Parker Barrett here, and Parker, I'm going to ask you just a couple of questions. Parker, you're 9 years old, right?
Yes.
And how did you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?
Well, three Wednesdays ago, I was working on my Awana verse, and then there's a question that said, "Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior?" And then that made me want to put Jesus in my heart.
Okay. And so your mommy and your daddy prayed with you?
Yep.
Okay, well, that's wonderful. And now, does baptism, why do we get baptized?
To show other people that that you let Jesus into your heart.
Okay, so baptism, of course, doesn't save us. Okay, well, this is good. Parker, I'm going to ask you to get a hold of my arm right there like this. Both hands on my arm. Okay. Parker, in obedience to divine command, upon your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you now in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, buried in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. And I thank you, Father, that you're reaching other generations, Father, and that folks are seeing their need and receiving you as their Savior. Thank you for your all of your kindness to us over these holidays, and we pray that this will be an encouraging service. In Jesus' name, amen.
Great to have each of you with us. It's good to see some visitors here this morning. We welcome you, and I just encourage you to join in with us as we worship the Lord in song this morning. I'm going to ask you to stand as we begin, as we sing, "I Sing the Mighty Power of God."
I sing the mighty power.
Truth that sets us free.
see and say the laws. You paid it all upon the cross. And you are stronger.
You are stronger. Saved broken.
You have saved me. It is written. Christ is risen. Jesus, you.
Everything, and we thank you, we praise you, and we bless your name today for what you're doing in our lives and what you continue to do through the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that, we're thankful, Lord. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Fred. We're going to receive the offering at this time, so we ask the men to come for this. A couple of things that I wanted to mention. I think this afternoon is about your last chance to sign up for the youth retreat that's going to be going on up at the Ocoee. There's a retreat center up in the up around Cleveland, the Ocoee Valley area there, and I think it's a pretty neat experience. And so if your kids are trying to make up their mind, that'd be a good thing for them to do, to go. And then wanted to also mention that I was sitting in my office earlier this morning, and as I was there, I don't know if this fella is even here. Probably is not. A guy came in and started asking me questions, and you know, this is a maze around here, and to find my office, you know, it almost takes an act of God to go through that maze back over there. But I got to talking to the guy, and he and his wife and his family had been for the last several years in Australia, and he'd been an IT person there, and they had just moved back to this area, or coming back to this area. And as they were coming back, they were visiting some friends in North Georgia when his wife fell down a set of stairs, hit her head, broke some ribs, you know, variety of things, and she is they tell me, a drug-induced coma in the trauma ICU down at Erlanger. And her name is Michelle Martin, and his name is Sydney. But I thought that was striking that just out of the blue you'd see somebody, and of course we prayed, and we'll chase them down in the days to come. But boy, those are special needs, and so on these holidays. So I want you to pray for Michelle Martin, that the Lord will work and strengthen her and help her to recover at this time. Well, we thank the Lord for the opportunity to give, encourage you to give as God's given to you. Gracious Father, for your ministry, we thank you. We pray for these folks as they are wading through this experience, Father, the trauma and everything that's associated with it. And we pray, Father, that you'll strengthen them and that you'll help this gal to heal and that you'll continue to show them what you have for them. Thank you now for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This morning, go tell it on the mountain, and angels we have heard on high. Appreciate that medley. going to sing with you the song entitled Always. I think I taught it to our congregation probably 6 or 8 months ago, and I love the lyrics to it, so I hope if you don't know it, you'll catch on to it fairly quickly. But we have a great God, and even though our foes are many, as it says, he always comes through.
My foes are many, they rise against me, but I will hold my ground.
I will not fear.
I will not fear the war. I will not fear the storm. My help is on the way. My help is on the way. Oh my God, he will not delay. My refuge and strength.
Corinthians we see he had done great things.
The Wingett family with us, and are they saving the best for last, Steve, or are we going to hear the best? Anyway, Steve, we always enjoy having Steve come and share with us from the Word, and looking forward to that, but Cheryl and Karis are going to sing for us at this time.
His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand, with righteous works not mine. Saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life.
His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wages paid, propitiation won.
I cling to Christ and marvel at the cross. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God, but by such love my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ
and left alone. I, as though he embraced and welcomed home.
I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God, but by such love my life is not my own. My all shall be Christ, my praise, my all shall be for Christ.
My praise, my all shall be for Christ alone.
Well, thank you, Cheryl and Carrie. It was just 6 years ago today that Carrie and Joe were married, and this will be a very, very special day because I understand there's more events that are going to take place a little later in the service, and so we thank the Lord for the ministry that Steve and Cheryl and their family have had in our midst for all these many years. Steve and Cheryl have been missionaries for some 20 years. In Hungary, and right now he travels, does a lot of itinerant teaching, discipling, and Turkey and Greece and all kinds of different places. And so this Sunday is always a Sunday that we have a tendency to have some different people in from time to time. Families come back and so forth. And so what I usually do is I try to nab somebody that, you know, a lot of times former students, missionaries, things like that. Always excited to have Steve to come and open the Word. And Steve, if you'll come.
Well, good morning. I'm happy to be able to fellowship with you. It's been, already a fruitful and encouraging time as we've sung together and contemplated some pretty profound words, in my estimation. But we want to look at the scriptures for a few moments before we say goodbye to one another and go about our ways. And so I would invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We'd like to explore this morning what the wise men teach us about worship. One of the bedrock concepts, one of the fundamental ideas of the Christian life, and indeed of the Scriptures, is this issue of worship. And it is no accident, I believe, that the first time we see this word, worship, in the New Testament, is in the birth narratives of the Lord. In fact, it shows up, this word, worship, shows up three times in the second chapter of Matthew. So I'd like to take a few moments simply to read this text. Though familiar, I'd like to take the opportunity to obey Paul's instruction that we give attention to reading. And so I'll ask you to stand in honor of God's Word as I read from Matthew chapter 2. We'll take time to read the first 16 verses. Please follow along in your scriptures as I read. You can follow silently. I'll read aloud. Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. When you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." Apparently, the idea is when they saw it finally stop, they were glad. And when they had come to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed from their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Would you bow for a moment of prayer with me before you're seated? Father, this story never ceases to amaze, never ceases to capture our imagination. When we consider that you sent your son, your only begotten, your dear, darling son, who as creator came among the created, became a man like us, suffered the slings and arrows of humanity. Indeed, he came to his own and they received him not. Even the political machinery of the day at his very birth was attempting to snuff out his life. We cannot help but pause at the stupidity, at the irony that the Creator would be treated so. But we're also amazed that these strange visitors, about whom we know so little, recognized who he was and came and worshiped. And so it is our prayer, Lord, that you would help us to learn in this coming year to better worship more efficiently and more productively and more correctly worship him who has come to save us and who even now prays for us at your right hand. For we ask that this morning would be a time of learning for us and that we would hear and be doers of the word. For we pray in the matchless name of the babe who came and the king who arose, having conquered death, who sits at your right hand this morning. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. This is a monumental subject, the issue of worship. And it certainly by no means can be covered in any stretch of the imagination in the short time that we have this morning. But I think there are some very, very important lessons that we should take time to at least enumerate, if not study in depth. And so I'd ask that you would follow along, keep your scriptures open, because we want to pay attention to some of the wording, some of the key words that we find in this text. We'll try to let some of the technology help us a bit. Let's start with a quotation. Some of you are familiar with a man named Charles Swindoll, and I think he has put his finger on something very, very interesting and noteworthy. He says, "We have become a generation of people who worship our work, who work at our play, and who play at our worship." That bears repeating. It bears contemplation. We are a generation of people who worship our work, who work at our play, and who play at our worship. Now, every generalization has its own built-in fallacies, but I think as a general rule, he has put his finger on something not too easy to take in, not too easy to amen, not too easy to agree with, but I think he's coming very close to the truth. We need to be cautious. We need to analyze our lives. We need to carefully give estimation as to whether or not we are truly holding to correct biblical priorities in our work, in our play, in our worship. Are they in the right order? Do we have the correct priority? Do we succumb to this indictment where we've jumbled everything upside down? I think we see this morning in the model of these strange visitors to Bethlehem some issues that will help us evaluate our priorities. Some issues that will help us regulate our priorities. And so I would ask that you would study with me this morning. First of all, I think it's appropriate. It's been tried many times. It's appropriate that we try to define this issue of worship. There are as many definitions of worship as there are teachers on the topic and preachers on the topic. Let me propose a working definition. It's a work in progress, but this is the way I would word it. I believe you could say that worship is the joyful affirmation in word, thought, and deed of the preeminent worth and priority of the one true God. Now, I know that probably doesn't cover everything that needs to be covered in the definition, but I think it's hedging in the right direction. The joyful affirmation in word, thought, and deed of the preeminent worth and priority of the one true God. I think we have it modeled in these wise men for us in this text. Well, what do they teach us? I suggest, first of all, they teach us that true worship requires effort and is often inconvenient. We're told that the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, travel in those days was not nearly as easy as it is today. We all know that. But let's consider what this travel at this time must have meant. These men, traveling with costly commodities, must have been under considerable danger, constant considerable danger from brigands and thieves, attack on the road. You remember the story of the man who was set upon by the thieves, and the Samaritan came and rescued him. That story made all the sense in the world to those people, to the people of that day, because they knew what it was to travel. But on this long journey from the east, we do not know exactly where it may have been. Some hundreds of miles, no doubt. There are various theories. Some feel that they came from the southern area of Arabia. Some feel they came from further east, Mesopotamia, perhaps what we call Iraq and Iran today. We don't know for certain, but it was a considerable distance, at a considerable expense, at a considerable inconvenience, and a considerable effort. I cannot help but compare that to myself and my own predilections. It's really not convenient to go to church today, sometimes we think. I've got some things that are really pressing. Or, you know, it's time for quiet time. It's time for my own personal private worship. It's really not convenient. There are things pressing. I submit to you that the essence of worship, which is a sacrificial ascription, it's a giving up of something. It's a sacrificial affirmation. Involves inconvenience. It involves effort. It would not be worship without it. At the very least, it's inconvenient for me to say, I'm not all there is to life. I'm not the top dog. I'm not the one in charge. It is inconvenient for me to admit that somebody else takes preeminence and priority over me. That alone, especially for some of us,
especially for some of us, is an inconvenient truth, to coin a contemporary title. That, I propose to you, is one of the most inconvenient truths that someone else has preeminence over me and mine. Yet so often we allow inconvenience and the call for effort to keep us back from true biblical worship. These men knew what worship required. Number two, true worship is divinely initiated. I would submit to you that true biblical worship that honors God rightly is initiated by God, not by me, not by man, not by the creature, but by the Creator. In this text, we read that the star was what initiated this trip of worship, this trek of worship. That's the way it always is. The scriptures tell us there's none who seeks after God. Apart from God's intervention and apart from God's initiation, we don't even begin to think of worship, much less do it. All the way back to the example in the garden. Adam and Eve fell. They immediately began to worship themselves. They placed themselves in priority. They began to try to fix the problem themselves. And when they heard the voice of the Lord, they ran and hid. It was He who had come after them, not they who had pursued Him. True biblical worship, we need to recognize, is initiated, sometimes supernaturally, as in this case, by God. Number three, a third consideration. We need to consider the plural component and not overlook it. Let me explain what I mean by this. I understand and I affirm that there is a biblical, true, singular component to worship. By that I mean we ought to be privately worshiping. It ought to be a habit of our lives that we privately worship. The scripture emphasizes it. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who meditates daily in the law of the Lord. The Lord commanded Joshua, don't let this book of the law depart out of your mouth. It's a singular there. But may I propose that for every time the scriptures emphasize the singular component of worship, several times you'll read of the plural component. The plural component. Consider this. In Exodus, when God had told Moses, you can write down the text, we won't take time to look at it. In Exodus chapter 4, right at the end of the chapter, God had called Moses to go back to Egypt. He said, tell the people this, show the people these signs. And we read there, when the people heard the message and saw the signs, they worshiped. And it's plural. All the people worshiped. In the very next chapter, and just a few lines later, Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, God has told me to come to you and say, let my people, plural component, go into the wilderness that they may offer sacrifice to me. Plural component. See that? You remember the passage in Psalm 34? Where it says, well, let's look at that. Let's look at it. That's a familiar text. Thumb over to Psalm 34. The particular verse is verse 3. We know this, but let's just lay our eyes on it for emphasis sake. Psalm 34. I think I have the right reference. This is what the psalmist says. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. The plural component of worship. The basic idea of the word ecclesia. A called out group. A called out group. The very fact that the New Testament epistles, almost all of them, are written to groups of people. How often do we read about the one another text in the New Testament? You see, this plural component of worship, I think, is sometimes overlooked and often downplayed. Oh, it's not really important for me to gather today for worship. Au contraire. The scriptures emphasize the plural component. In this text that we've read this morning from Matthew 2, 16 times in the first 12 verses, we read the some indication of the plurality of the efforts of these wise men. I suggest that this plural component is important. I found this quote interesting and noteworthy at this point. Martin Luther: to gather with God's people in united adoration of the Father is as necessary to the Christian life as prayer. The plural component of worship. Sometimes today, we forget the importance of this issue. Number four. True worship is informed and instructed by Scripture. It was on the lips of the religious leaders who probably could quote from memory the answer to their question, where is he that is to be born, King of the Jews? And they quoted from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He's to be born in Bethlehem in the south. Not Bethlehem in the north, Bethlehem in the south. Bethlehem, Judea. Bethlehem, Ephrathah, sometimes it's called. My friends, in a day and time when this book is being questioned on every corner, we need to remind ourselves that if we are to truly worship, if we are to worship in a way that God is pleased, our worship must be informed by this book. We must receive its instruction. We must worship God the way He tells us to worship Him. We are not free to make up any kind of method. That was the problem at Babel. I fear that sometimes we fall into the same trap, thinking that, hey, we can do this creatively. We can make up our own rules. We can do it the way we like. We can do it according to our own preferences. I submit to you that true biblical worship must be biblically informed. Number five, we have to move on. True worship often comes from those who seem least likely to give it, and just as often is lacking from those most likely to render it. And this is a place where I'm sorry, but I begin to step on toes, I'm afraid, sometimes. I know my toes have been bruised at this point. True worship often comes from those who seem least likely to give it, and just as often is lacking from those most likely to render it. At least seemingly most likely. Can you consider who is worshiping here and who is not worshiping here? Can you consider that the chief priests and the rulers of the people are not the ones who are worshiping? Yeah, they knew the data, but they were not committed to the deed of worship. They knew the scripture, but I have to ask, why didn't they follow along with these wise men? The supernatural guide was no doubt evident to all that who would look. The star was probably no doubt visible to any who cared to look at it. Why didn't they follow? Certainly they had heard, because the wise men said, we have seen his star in the east and we've come here to worship him. The religious leaders of the people, those seemingly most likely to worship, failed to do so. And yet, those least likely, these apparently Gentile visitors from a long way away, have taken the effort and inconvenience to come adore this new king, to worship. Consider the leper of Matthew 8. You would not consider him to be an apt worshiper, yet we read He came and worshiped Jesus. On second thought, we can see why. Because he had been healed. Consider the Syrophoenician woman. This woman of pagan background, of Gentile background. In Matthew chapter 15, she worshiped the Lord, cried out to him for mercy, and he heard her prayer. What about the demoniac of Mark 6, of Mark 5? The demoniac was living among the tombs. He came and bowed before the Christ. Sometimes most unlikely characters are seen as the ones who are truly understanding the preeminence and priority of the one true God. And yet, so far as we know, en masse, the religious leaders of Jesus' day failed to worship him. In fact, they repudiated him. Their words to him were not, "We adore you," but "Crucify him." The last time, note this, and this is where it really steps on my toes. The last time the word worship is used in Matthew is following the resurrection, Matthew 28, verses 16 and 17. That's where we read, I'll paraphrase. That's where we read, Jesus had told the disciples to go up to the mountain, and he met with them, and it says, when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Here are men who had traveled with him daily for over 3 years. They had seen him raise the dead. They had heard his words of wisdom. They were convinced that he was who he claimed to be. They were his inner circle of disciples. And yet their worship was mixed with doubt. Those people who you would expect to be most likely to worship were halting at best in their worship. And Matthew 28 is not the only gospel that indicates a great essence of doubt mixed in the worship of the resurrected Lord. Each of the gospels mentions this issue. So it can't be some idiosyncrasy of the one writer. It was a central point. Number 6. Not everyone who talks about worship does it. The second time in the book of Matthew we see this word worship, it's on the lips of a cruel man by the name of Herod. Herod the Great. Apparently, Herod started out as a good leader. He was well loved by the people. He took care of his people. He initiated a number of very, very important building projects in the land that were a great aid to the nation. But as they say, power corrupts. He became a very corrupt man to the point of murdering his own sons and one of his wives, one of his favorite wives, in fact, because he was fearful that they were plotting against him. And so when Herod hears this news by these visitors that there is someone who has been born king, he's upset, and the whole nation and the whole city with him. You can understand why. When Herod's upset, heads roll. Who knows what head is about to roll? Maybe mine. And then we know how the story ends. Heads did roll. But on the lips of this cruel man, we hear these words. Go and find the child. And he uses the word there, the word he uses for child, it's like dear little child. Go and find the dear little child. And when you've found him, come back and tell me so I can go there and worship him also. Yeah, with a dagger. Not everyone who talks about worship does it. We hear a lot of worship talk today. But I'm not sure that there's a whole lot of worship walk. By the way, I can't pass this up. After this chapter, after chapter 2, the next time we hear the word worship in Matthew is in chapter 4. Do you remember who said it? Someone stands before Christ and says, "If you will bow before me and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world." On the lips of Satan. And then Jesus responds with informing Satan from Scripture. You shall worship only the Lord your God. See, worship must be instructed from Scripture. Number 7. The effort and inconvenience worship requires is worth it. The effort and inconvenience that worship requires is worth it. Finally, the star stops. After these weeks, perhaps months of travel and hardship and inconvenience and effort, finally it stops, indicating, hey, they finally reached their goal, capital G. And it was cause for exceeding gladness. No grumbling, man, it's about time. No, exceeding joy. I propose to you that had we been there and could have interviewed them, you know, CNN, how do you feel? Not what happened, but how do you feel? Pet peeve, we'll stop there. They would say to us, it was worth it. It was worth it. We could park there for a while, but number 8. True worship is not geographically dependent. Now, at one time in history, true worship was geographically dependent. There was a place, a specified place, that God had told the people to worship in Jerusalem. And these wise men had gone to Jerusalem. They had no doubt seen the magnificent temple that Herod had built or was in the process of building. It took decades to build this temple, that outshone even Solomon's temple by a long shot, apparently, from the reports that we have. But it was not at that place, not at that magnificent temple, but at this obscure village. It says they came to the house. One of the misnomers that sometimes our nativity scenes suggest to us is it almost surely was not the stable where the shepherds had visited. This was a house. The term used here probably means a small house. Maybe we should render here cottage or something like that. When they came to the cottage, the place was inhabited by a person. You see, it's not geographically dependent upon the presence of the God-man. Today, we can enjoy worship wherever because it's not geographically dependent. We worship in the presence of a person. Which leads us to point 9. True worship is Christocentric. I like big words occasionally. Christocentric, it capsulizes a key concept. Our worship must be centered in Christ. Much of our worship is centered in personal preference today. And yet these men understood, and the text emphasizes, that this biblical worship was Christocentric. Notice it says, when they came to the cottage, they saw the babe. They saw the child and his mother. It wasn't Mariocentric. And it certainly wasn't autocentric. They weren't worshiping themselves. They were worshiping the child. If you read the text, you'll notice the emphasis on the child, the child, the child. Christocentric, not autocentric or otherwise. Number 10. Please, I beg you, please do not see this as a self-serving statement. As a missionary, it would be easy for some to suggest, for some to think. Maybe no one would say it out loud, but some might say, aha. Ah, here it comes. Here's the request for missionary funds. No. Please don't read that. Please don't hear that. Please don't think that. But I cannot help but state it. True worship is costly, even extravagantly so. They brought their gifts to the child. To the child, not to his mother, to the child. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In the Old Testament economy, what was called for at worship time was this. Bring me your best bullock. Bring me that animal upon which any farmer would be banking his hopes for a good herd. Bring me your best bullock, or your best ram, or your best lamb, and sacrifice it. God was teaching his people in the old era that worship is costly, even extravagantly so. Now, we understand this in human terms. Why we don't understand this on spiritual terms, I don't know. The man who truly loves his wife and adores his wife loves to give costly and extravagant gifts. He loves to give her more than she needs. Who needs an extravagant pendant or an extravagant bracelet? Who really needs that? No one. But we love to give it, and it's eagerly received. We understand that on the human relationship realm. Why is it that we have a hard time understanding it on this realm? Does God need our gifts? No. I need to give my costly and extravagant gifts. Because I'm saying this gift is not nearly as important. It doesn't take the priority. It doesn't have the preeminence in my mind. The one to whom I am giving it has the preeminence and the priority in my heart, in my life, in my mind. True worship is costly, even extravagant. Well, I'm going to quote from someone I don't quote from very often. I'm going to quote from Mr. Gandhi. Mr. Gandhi had a list of seven sins. He was a wise man. Listen to these seven sins. Wealth without work. Pleasure without conscience. Science without humanity. Knowledge without character. Politics without principle. Wow. Commerce without morality. Worship without sacrifice. I'll make one more comment on this issue. You know the passage in the New Testament says we offer the sacrifice of praise? The sacrifice of our lips? How is that a sacrifice? How is it sacrificial for me to sing the songs that we sung this morning? May I propose to you that if we really contemplate what we're saying, if we really understand what we're saying, it is a huge sacrifice for me to say, I'm not the end of everything. He is. He has the preeminence, not me. That goes against everything that my human DNA screams for. My genetic code wants me to be at the top. And when I truly bow before Him and say, He's the top, and I'm not, that is a sacrificial thing. To sacrifice me and mine and what I want and what I think I need and say, no, it's what He says and what He wants and what He requires of me. That's the sacrifice of praise. I propose to you that true worship does indeed require costly, extravagant sacrifice. Number 11, we're almost finished. True worship often requires hard choices of ethics, loyalty, and allegiance. We're told that after they had, after they had rendered this worship, that the Lord appeared to them in a dream and said, "Don't go back the way you came. Don't go back to Herod. Go back another way." They were visitors under the authority of a very powerful king who had given them a direct, personal, face-to-face command. Come back and tell me. They had to make a choice. They had to make a choice. And this choice was a hard choice. It was a dangerous choice. But their worship required it. May I submit to you? May I submit to you that here in the home of the free, the home of the brave, that someday very soon, someday very, very soon, we may recognize who is truly free and who's truly brave. We're going to have to make some hard choices. Our worship is going to require some choices. We'll be less free. We'll see who's brave. We'll see who is willing to make those hard choices. People all over, you recognize, I'm sure you recognize, this is the exception. This is not the rule. People all over the world are daily, people in Kenya today are making hard choices as to whether or not they're going to worship. People in Iraq, people in Iran, people in North Korea are making some hard choices today as to whether or not they will worship the true God. Why should we not face those same kinds of choices? By what arithmetic do we think we're not susceptible to having to make those choices? Worship often requires hard choices. Finally, lastly, number 12. And this is self-evident, isn't it? But it shows up in the story, so I have to mention it. God knows the difference between those who merely speak of worship and those who truly do it. He can pick you out. He's got your number, and He's got my number. He knows whether or not I truly, truly am worshiping. He said it. Herod's going to try to kill the child. He's not going to worship. God knows who truly worship. And this is the point, dear friends, this is the point that ought to make us shudder. God knows our hearts. The person sitting next to you in the pew, your husband, your wife even, may not know your true heart. But God knows my heart and He knows your heart. And this should make us pause and consider, are we true worshipers of God? I want to adapt some words from a poem by a man named John Stoddard Kennedy. The title of this poem is Indifference. Look at the picture. This picture is called Indifference. People just standing in line, not even aware of who's in line with them. Listen to these words. I'll let you do the slide, I'll do the reading. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged Him on a tree. They drove great nails through His hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned Him with crown of thorns. Red were His wounds and deep, for those were crude and cruel days and human life was cheap. When Jesus came to Tennessee, they simply passed Him by. They never heard a hair of Him. They only let Him die. For men had grown more tender and they would not cause Him pain. They only just passed down the street and left Him in the rain. Still, Jesus cried, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And still, the thunderstorm poured down and drenched Him through and through. The crowds went home and gathered round the sacred widescreen HD. But Jesus crouched against a wall and wept for Calvary. God knows. God knows who is truly a worshiper and who is not. a young man named Robert Murray McShane, a preacher, an evangelist, and missionary from Scotland, helped initiate a great revival in his homeland in the 1840s. He died before he turned 30 years old. These are his words. "I am deeply persuaded that there will be no full, soul-filling, heart-ravishing, heart-sanctifying outpouring of the Spirit of God till there be more worship. Let me stir up your hearts to worship." Amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.